Thank you, Mr. Westhuddle. You open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Romans is primarily a book of doctrines, theology, understanding so much about the whole scope of the Bible. The book of 1 Corinthians is almost the opposite. It is a book of practical theology, practical application. So I felt that gave us a good balance between Romans and 1 Corinthians. And so let's begin with a word of prayer and begin our study and just see if we can make some headway. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves this morning for the purpose, Father, of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And Father, we pray that all that we do will be glorifying to you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'm not fully prepared here. Let's see. Okay. I had to get my pointer. Now, if you take a world history book, in fact, any book, but a world history book, probably the most important page and pages are the table of content. You just sit and you absorb the table of content. And what you will absorb is the rise and fall of nations all through history. And even if you study the Orient, China, you have the rise and fall of dynasties. But as far as Western civilization is concerned, you have the rise and fall of nations. And you don't want to just think these things as history, because this is you and myself. This is where we fit in. We're at this point in time in history. It amazes me how many pastors like to interpret the Bible by American history. How foolish, how arrogant, how totally arrogant. And many just cannot give up the idea, well, we've got to be in prophecy somewhere. We're just that important. And I don't see us in prophecy. Maybe we are, but I don't see us. So you have just an unbelievable understanding of the rise and fall of nations throughout all history. And so as we move toward our study of Corinth, let's just take a look of where the whole city-state of Greece, the nation of Greece, fits into the whole arena. And you begin with the seven-headed dragon. Now, the seven-headed dragon is Satan. And the seven heads are the seven nations that are involved with the nation of Israel throughout history. And the first head of the seven-headed dragon is Egypt. And the second head of the second-headed dragon is the Assyrian Empire. And I've given a little idea of the Assyrian Empire. And you will note, the Assyria is really in this area. This light purple, I guess, is the extended empire. This is the main empire. This is the extended empire of the Assyrian Empire. Now, this is Jerusalem and in the area of Israel here. So this just gives you an idea of the extent of this empire. Then you move to the third head. You've got Egypt's the first head, Assyrian Empire. Then you have the Babylonian Empire. And so we come, and this is where Daniel's statute comes into play. Daniel has five nations. Daniel was starting after Egypt and Assyria in his prophecy. So you have the Babylonian Empire, and that's the golden head of the image in Daniel. The head is the Babylonian Empire. And so let's take a look at the extended Babylonian Empire. First of all, here's Babylon in this area right here. And over here again is Jerusalem and Israel. And just to kind of fill you in how far back we are with the Babylonian Empire, look what nation's already there, Libya. So Libya's been in existence for a long, long, long time. and dictators and rulers have come and gone through Libya. But anyway, so this is the extended empire of the Babylonian Empire. This is its immediate empire. This is the extended empire of Babylon. Of course, you got Egypt, now not a major player in history. And you've got the whole area of Babylon and the Babylonian Empire. It's during this time period that Nebuchadnezzar goes and brings Daniel and Jews back to Babylon and all of the things that happen in that regard. So we have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the head, the golden head of Daniel's statue, the Medo-Persian Empire, the arms and breast of Daniel's statue, the arms and breast of silver. This is the Persian Empire. So we come up to the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire began in this area. This is its immediate rulership. This is extended. This is the immediate. And it included Libya and Egypt and all of this area here. And you'll note, now we start getting on the map, Sparta, Athens, and right here is Athens, and Sparta's down here. And, of course, Rome. In around 753, Rome, they, depending on the date you pick, came into existence, and what is called Rome. But this is the Persian Empire. This is Xerxes, the book of Esther, and so many wonderful things that we have are going on in the Bible. We're dealing with the Persian Empire. Well, what did we do here? Did I do that? No? I don't know. Well, so much for that then. On this? Oh, there we go. All right. Wait 1 minute. All right. Well, I'm going to have... Okay. So we have Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. And then we move to the Persian Empire, the arms and breast. Then the fifth empire is Greece. And that's going to take us to our study, the Greece Empire. And with that, this is the brass belly and thighs, the belly and thighs of Daniel's statue. And so it is the third, as you can see, it's the third empire of Daniel, but it is the fifth empire of the seven-headed dragon dealing with the nation of Israel. Okay. Let's see, press power key again to confirm. Let's see here. Oh, man, look what I did now. In 5 minutes? All right, well, we'll be through in 5 minutes. All right. Okay. Anyway, and I'm sorry because this would have been the main one as far as our study is concerned. We have Egypt and Assyria. Well, even this went off. So I can control that with this. Ah, okay. Well, it ain't going to wait. It ain't going to cut short. It ain't going to cut short, is it? See here, this is Greece, here's Athens, and here's Corinth, and down here is Sparta. And so we have Greece, and then you have Rome 1, and then Rome 2. Rome 2 is in the future. Rome 2 will be during the tribulational period. And I saw an interesting program on TV the other night where Judith and I were watching, and it had a group of, I'll use the word scholars, and LaHaye was on there, and several others, and they were discussing the rapture, pre-trib, mid-trib, all this type of thing. And one man, I just wanted to jump in there and get on the stage, because I'm sorry that Tim LaHaye, he's 80-something years old, but this young guy, well, I changed from post-trib to mid-trib because it says in Revelation that the first revelation will be the people at the end of the tribulational period. And I want to go, no, 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 that's not what it says. This is the full first resurrection. The first resurrection came in four companies. If I used his theology that the first resurrection were those who came in the tribulation, who is it resurrected then? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ isn't even resurrected if I use his theology. And I went, no, no, no. And you just had to understand the whole flow of the Bible and of the tribulation and what's going on to get these things down and get them correct. But anyway, we're dealing with Rome 2 will be in the Rome 2 will be in the tribulational period. Well, let me see what we got here. This is not going to work. Oh, there we go. The golden head in Persia, the silver breast arms, and Greece is the belly, the brass belly and thighs, and in Rome 1, the legs, and here is the Roman Empire. Let's see, did we miss the, let's see, here's the extension of Alexander the Great's empire. Now, reason I wanted to spend the time here is you'll see the full extension that Alexander had in his empire, the most extended empire of history up until that time in history. And over here is Greece, and here's Macedonia, and I understand from Kit that modern day Greeks don't really, that if you lived in the Athens area, you're not too hot on Macedonia. Yeah. They're not Greek. What are they? Albanians, all right. So, but this, so this is the area, and you'll notice here Egypt, Libya, and here, of course, is Jerusalem and Israel in this whole area. Okay, so it's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the golden head, Persia, the silver breast and arms. That's Daniel's statue, Daniel chapter 2. Then you have Greece, and that's brass belly and thighs. Rome 1, the legs of iron. And then there's the Roman Empire, and go down through it. And then you come to Rome 2, the feet and toes of clay of the statue, of Daniel's statue. Okay, so I started to spend some time in dealing with the history of Greece. But people, there's just no way to do this and get on with our study. I could be here from this day to the end of this year and just studying Greece history. And I would love it. I would love it. But we need to get on with our study in the book. But there's so much of Greece and its history that it's part of our lives today. The Olympics. That's Greece. Philosophy. Socrates. Plato. Aristotle. Political, economic, moral philosophies, the birth of democracy, which is why Athens didn't last very long. Democracy is not going to last over 200 years anyway. And of course, biblical history, the history of Israel, history of the church in Corinth and Athens. So it's just a great deal of isolated facts that all of you are familiar with, and maybe a little bit, but nevertheless, you've heard of it. I mean, surely you've heard of the Titans. Now, I'm not talking about the Tennessee Titans, a professional team. I'm talking about the mythological children of the gods in ancient mythology of Greece. Surely you've heard of Helen of Troy and the Trojan horse. Well, people, let me tell you something. There was no Helen of Troy. There was a Helen who was from Troy. But not as the Iliad is proposing her to be. The Peloponnesian War between Athens, Sparta, the Spartans, and all that's going on with Athens And then you got the defeat of the Persians by Xerxes. And then you got the famous, and they've made movies on Leonidas and the famous 300 Spartans. Remember how they held off at the pass, held off the entire infantry army of Xerxes? And so you got just so many things going on. Philip Macmillan, he calls the Battle of Leonidas and holding off the 300 Spartans, holding off the Persian army, he calls that the Alamo of ancient history. I like that. So, but there's just so many things that we could have. And then, of course, Alexander the Great, which we would be spending maybe 6 months on, just studying Alexander the Great. There's so many phenomenal things that deal with what God is doing in history. People, the history of the world is so vital. It's so important. You learn so many things. Just take the story of Joseph. I mean, he's the beloved son of his father. That should be an honor. No, his brother hated him. Then his brother sold him into slavery. That should be bad. No, that's good. God is working his plan. And he becomes the head in Potiphar's house. That ought to be good. No, that's not good. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He gets thrown into prison. That's bad. Well, it even gets worse. He had to become the chambermaid for the prisoners in prison. That's really bad. No, he gets to interpret dreams in prison. And so that's good. So he gets promoted back up to Pharaoh. And then he runs the whole... So you just take all the things that happen. Just see what God is doing. Can you imagine? You want somebody that would be schizophrenic or just, you know, there is no God, would be Joseph. I mean, you just went up and down, up and down, up and down. And every stage, God doing his plan. God does it with your life. God does it with my life. God uses the bad for his good. If we stay in his plan, stay in his momentum, God has a plan. So this whole flow of history is so important. Now we come to the city-state of Corinth, which is quite a history in its own right. I mean, we could spend maybe several months just on the history of Corinth. Corinth was one of the largest, wealthiest, most powerful, and oldest cities of ancient Greece. And it just has a phenomenal history. As it developed, multitudes of people came into Corinth, races, cultures, made up an unbelievable population at the time of Paul, when Paul got there. Scarcely half of Corinth, of 1 million, half million people, 1.5 million people, were really Greeks. Just about half of them, only half of them, were Greeks. A great part of the population consisted of children and grandchildren of Italian colonists, Roman colonization of Corinth. And when Rome came in and established it as a major seaport, namely under Gaius Julius Caesar, who rebuilt the devastated Corinth and made it an unbelievable city. And most of these Italians, these Romans, were not Hellenized. And then, of course, you got the Jewish community trying to hold on to the Jewish law. And then you still have a strong Roman influence going on. They're in control. They're in authority, political. So in this one community of 500,000 people, you had many languages and cultures going on in Corinth. You get upset that we can't put the nativity scene in public property. I mean, in the middle of Corinth was the Temple of Apollo. And it was just a cultic pagan city. Corinth was saturated with moral degeneracy, interracial marriages, homosexuality, adultery, fornication, sexual abuse of children like you can't believe. Think we're decadent today, and we are. But, well, I'll tell you what, can't hold a candle to Corinth. And religion, religious people, Jewish and legalism as far as the cults were concerned. And what had happened was that all these people, as sinful as Corinth was, Paul came in because he said, where sin is, grace abounds more. And sure enough, he had converts all over Corinth. But what was interesting was they all tried to bring in their own cultic background into the Christian community. They tried to bring human philosophy, as this was the whole area, Athens and Corinth, about 50 miles apart from each other, right? About right? Yeah, about 50 miles apart. And they had a lot of philosophy, and they tried to bring that into the church, human wisdom into the church. Jews tried to bring the legalism of the law. Many tried to bring their immoral practices into the church. We're going to cover a multitude of issues and doctrines in dealing with in First Corinthians. All this and much more came into this community, came into this area, and tried to bring it into the church, tried to bring it into the assembly. So Romans is a book of doctrine. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to deal with a lot of issues. Marriage, single, sexual, immoral, taxes, just so many things that we're going to have to study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so as we begin to study this, you're going to see why it's so important. It's so vital to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And the glorifying of Jesus Christ in such an environment. And even though Corinth was a capital of sinners and sinning, many people responded to the gospel. Many were saved, but brought all of their horrible life into the church. And the life that they knew previously, culturally, traditionally, and their moral decay, their moral norms and standards, they wanted to live and continue living them as Christians. Many sins that would just horrify many of us were not even seen as wrong. What's wrong with these things? Why is the Christian God against these things? Many of these new Christians did not even consider that what they were doing was a sin offensive to God. And they, in fact, they practiced things as part of their worship. They had temple prostitutes, male and female, farm men and women. And they just saw nothing wrong with it. What's wrong with these things? And it describes what's going on in America very much so. We have churches that sponsor homosexuality now, under the Christian umbrella. Oh, what's wrong? Doesn't God love everybody? See? Well, He's also a righteous God, too. So, they, like many Christians today, wanted to sanctify sin. That's what they wanted to do. Sanctify sin. Sanctify self-centeredness into the Christian life. And today, multitude of Christians who continually practice sin, yet claim to be living the Christian way of life. Justifying their sinful life. Justifying their affairs. Justifying their immorality. Justifying the way they handle money. And the way they interact with one another. Oh, but I'm still a good Christian. So, Paul has his work cut out for him. The Holy Spirit has his work cut out for him, if you please. And so Paul came to Corinth during his second missionary journey. Now, all in the 35 plus years I've been, I have not emphasized the three missionary journeys of Paul. This to me is just academia. But let's, so that I will say, okay, we did cover it once in the time here. Let's take a look at it. Paul's first missionary journey was April of 48 to September of 49. And now remember, Christ crucified around 30. So 48 to 49 is Paul's first missionary journey. It's covered in Acts 13, verse 2. Through Acts 14, verse 28. You might want to read that sometime, just before next Sunday. Now, here's Paul's first missionary journey. And starts out over here and then travels up like this. And he just covers a small area, as you can see, in his first missionary journey. Okay? Paul's second missionary journey, April of 50 to September of 52. Now, what's amazing to me is if you look at these maps, and they just had to walk. They walked everywhere. They didn't drive or take a plane or train. Didn't even take horses. Most cases, they just walked. And the second missionary journey is covered in Acts 15, 36 through Acts 18, 22. So here is the second missionary journey, and voila, there he is in Corinth. So this is the second missionary journey. He will come to Corinth. And so he starts out, actually here, but here, and then he just travels around, comes up down through here, and we'll come into that, take a closer look at his journey a little later. The third missionary journey was spring of 53 through May of 57. Spring of 53 to May of 57. It's covered in Acts 18:23 through Acts 18:21-16. Covers the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And just think about it. He has to walk, right? Boat here. But all of this is walking, 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 walking. And so I don't imagine he got overweight. And they probably didn't have ice cream places along the way. And so, but all of this is his second missionary journey, and extends over to the area of Greece. And so that is his area. So Paul's journey to Rome, probably died by execution circa 67 AD. Not really sure the date when he died. Not really sure how he died. But anyway, this is his journey of by boat. Yes. All right. Paul's journey to Rome. All right. Probably died by execution in 67, circa 67 A.D. And so here is the trip, and going up here, up to, and then into here, and then up to Rome. And had a, some good things happen in Rome, and then some bad things happen in Rome. And so this is his missionary journey. Now, he came to Corinth, as you saw, during his second missionary journey, somewhere between March 51 A.D. to September 52 A.D., where he started out teaching in the synagogue in Corinth. He met great resistance in the synagogue and was kicked out, and he started teaching at a house right next door to the synagogue. And he will write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians from Corinth. He will visit Corinth again during his third missionary journey, and but we're just there concerned with the letter that he wrote to them. Paul was teaching in Ephesus during his third missionary journey when he wrote 1 Corinthians, circa 56 A.D. First writing of the book of the writing of 1 Corinthians. This brings us to some points of introduction. One, the very fact we have this book, regardless of what it reveals, is a testimony to us of God's love. God's concern for us, God's love for us, for our individual lives and our corporate lives as a body of believers, because we're going to be studying a lot about the local assembly. Therefore, we should desire to study it, to learn it. Point two. The doctrine of canonicity, this book that we call the Bible, reveals God's character, His love toward mankind. Inspiration, protection, accumulation, illumination. Therefore, we should desire to grasp it. Three, the contents of this book reveals the fact, the doctrines that God wants us to know. This book was written, as I said, somewhere around 56 A.D. It could have been written today. Everything we're going to look at is pertinent today. All these things are so pertinent today. Romeo, I'm sorry you missed my map presentation. I owe Romeo for y'all getting those map presentations. But, so, anyway, now point three, the contents of this book reveal the facts, the doctrines that God wants us to know about Himself, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about the Bible, about grace, faith, love, enemy of the world, the flesh, the devil, the schemes of each of these, all of these things, and therefore we should desire to study this book. Desire to understand it, know these things that God wants us to know in them. Point four, this book, in fact, the entire Bible, is totally dependent on God's character. There are those who criticize the Bible, like to point out, well, it's written by so many different people over a long period of time. Well, to me, that to me is one of the arguments for divine inspiration. That how could anything be so consistent, written over, say, close to 2,000 years? Give Job circa 2,000, but actually started being written in the time of Moses, circa 1500 B.C., and then down to John, the island of Patmos. So we're talking less than 2,000 years. And yet, the consistency that flows all the way through this book. You take one book written by a maniac, Muhammad, called the Quran. You want to understand the Muslim religion, and it's filled with contradictions, hatred, nonsense. Unbelievable that people will even consider it. If you want to understand the Muslim religion, you don't even have to read the Quran. Just understand the nut, Muhammad. Understand this guy's life, unbelievable stages of his life. For a long period of time, he begged people to listen to him. And worship the moon god, Allah. That's why the half moon on the Muslim symbol, Allah. And all these things, it's just a madman. But this book of the Bible is an unbelievable in its consistency of information from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Actually, from Job to Revelation. So here's a book that covers some 2,000 years, well, actually covers all the way back to the prehistoric world of creation. But if you take Job, Abraham, and all, some 2,000 years and and one true God, Allah, is the false God, the moon God. Muhammad came out of a cave, ah, Allah! And everybody would go, oh, Allah! He was just one of about 350 gods in the pantheon. And so here's the true God, Yahweh or Elohim. Let's note a few things. One, the fact we have this book is given is God's love. Two, the doctrine of inspiration of content. Doctrine of inspiration of content shows the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, the eternality of God. And Satan tried to interfere with these men as they would write this material. Point three, it's preservation. It's preservation. That's the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God, the faithfulness of God. People, one of the most interesting studies to me, extra-biblical, is the study of Shakespeare. They're still arguing. What did he write? Did he write this? Did he not write this? Did somebody else write this? All this type of thing on Shakespeare. And people spend their whole life studying Shakespeare like we do the Bible. Just studying everything. I have books at home that have the words that Shakespeare would use the most. And where to find different things in the writings of Shakespeare. It's just an unbelievable thing. Well, here is something written over all of this time period of 1,500 years. And is preserved by the Holy Spirit. And Satan tries and still does over and over to destroy, to pervert, to distort, to cast doubt on this book. It's an amazing miracle. And then its culmination. The sovereignty and divine control over compiling the books he wanted to make the Bible. Oh, what about this book? What about that book? People, this is God's book. Do you think he blew it? Oh, man, I wish they'd have had this other book. Or, let's go with Luther. Oh, why did he put James in there? See? He could have left James out. People, this is his book. If I believe he can provide salvation, if I believe he created all the universe, and if I believe he divinely inspired the writing, it's a piece of cake to believe that he was over the culmination of this book. And then point five, it's availability. God's providence in the history of man, the printing press, travel, Satan trying to block all of these. It's availability to many places. People, if America had a place in history, I know what that place was, the dissemination of the gospel to all of the world. Because of Americans and their giving to various Bible societies. People, it's amazing. Talk about our founding fathers. Well, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Thomas Jefferson, people, founded one of the first Bible societies in D.C. Did you know that? No, you don't learn that. Benjamin Franklin was a member. He founded a Bible society in Europe. So, we've got to understand a lot of things about our own history here. And America has taken the Bible, and because of the contribution that accumulated wealth under the free enterprise market system and people giving, the Bible was taken to and given to languages and written in languages. We even taught people, they didn't have their language written out. So we went in and we put into writing their language and then put the Bible into their language and gave it to them so they'd have the Bible. So the prophecy about the spreading of the gospel throughout the world, that's where America fits in. And now we've moved away from God. We're now a dark country. And we're moving every day further and further away from God. We've served our time. Rise and fall of nations. Rise and fall of kingdoms. This idea, oh, America's blessed and going to be here forever. It's not going to be here forever, people. It's not going to be here forever. Just like we went through the seven-headed dragon, the seven empires, seven nations. So this goes on through history. So then we have point six, it's illumination, the work of the Holy Spirit. What good is it having this Bible, even in the original manuscripts, if I'm going to have to look at it through the flesh, IQ, human understanding? Studying and studying and studying. I'd be lost. Be totally lost. So we have the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we can grasp the book. See, here's where the flesh gets in the way. People want to study the Bible in the energy of the flesh, and it isn't going to work. So therefore, we should desire to allow the Holy Spirit to open our eyes in the truth dealing with the text. Point seven. God expressed His love toward us by giving us this book, this Bible, book of 1 Corinthians, for the purpose that we should know Him, come to Him, and love Him, because He first loved us. We should desire to constantly meditate on this book, constantly be aware of it, daily. Open this book up and be aware of it. It's God's love letter to us. Point eight. Added to the grace of God in getting us this book, God does not coerce anyone. God does not coerce anyone to read this book. God does not coerce anyone to believe this book. See, the Muslims right now in the world today will not allow the Bible. And where they are in control. They kill, murder Christians. Murder Christians right now, today. You'll read that in the paper. Get on the internet and you'll see it. Christianity's never done that. Here's the Bible. Here's the gospel. You don't want it? That's your business. You want it? Here it is. The grace of God. No coercion. Nebuchadnezzar tried to coerce, and Daniel said, no, you don't do that. You don't do that. Grace can stand on its own. Grace can stand right there with it. Don't need to coerce people to read this book. Don't need to coerce people to study this book. At any age, young, middle, old, whatever. People respond, they want to study it. People respond, they want to read it. They want to understand it. They want to learn it. They want to study it. They don't want to, that's their choice. Here's the grace of God. It's the difference between Christianity and religion. Religion seeks to coerce. Not just the Muslim religion, nearly every religion seeks to coerce. You can't have anything to do with this and that and all these other things. Not the Bible. See? So, we have so many things we're going to see. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Get right to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. All right, let's take a look. Paul starts off this letter in a manner required by the circumstances of the assembly. There are so many different backgrounds in this assembly of believers. So many cultures, different races, different backgrounds here. They would have a world of trouble trying to call a pastor. And as a matter of fact, in a very short time, they've had several pastors. They will not submit to authority. Again, it's like our society today. Young people today reject authority. I don't need to be under authority. You don't have authority over me. I do whatever I want to do. Don't like the teacher. Don't like the coach. Don't like the principal. Don't like the policeman. Don't like their parents. Don't need to be an authority. See? So, who's an authority? And why is he an authority? This is a great question. Well, who's this from? And what gives him the right to write to us? What gives him the right to tell us what's right and wrong and all these things? So, we should spend time now and study the doctrine of authority. It's very important from the Word of God. In our society, authority is all but a bad word. Children by large are not taught to respect the authority of their parents or their teachers. In fact, our government has really removed the authority of teachers from the classroom. Teachers can't, oh, you can't do this, and you can't do that. But when I was educated and when I was a kid, they walked around. I had one art teacher walked around with a steel yardstick. And I want you to know something, that was mightier than the pen. Boy, I mean, she would whack you on the head, whack you on the back, and think nothing about it. She kept law and order in her room, and she's just a little shorter than me. I'll never forget her. Shorter than me. We used to love to get to school early and watch her drive. Here's the steering wheel, and she's looking between it, underneath it. I mean, we loved it. Much of it, just stand there in the parking lot, watch her drive in, and boy, see if she's how many cars she'd hit today. All this kind of stuff. But boy, in that classroom, it was Katie, bar the door with your mouth, and you respected her. Today, teachers have no authority. They can't do anything. They can hardly even send them to the principal's office anymore, I understand now. Used to be, as it went down there, well, at least they could send them to the principal. Now they're not even allowed to do that a lot. So it's just amazing that, of course, all of this plays into play on why America is, the last report I saw, 87th in the list of nations as far as education. 87th. We pride ourselves being the number one nation in the world. Ha! We're 87th in educating our young people. And one of the reasons is, no authority in the classroom. You can't make them learn. You can't make them sit still. You can't make them do this and that. So it just is a whole horrible attitude about the authority, and the government's also doing all it can to remove the authority of parents in the home. Oh, you spank your child? Huh, we're going to investigate. You can't spank your child. Huh. Well, you were seen at the grocery store. After your kid threw something on the floor, you spanked him. Oh, we can't have that. We can't have that. Well, I don't care where we were. My mother gave us that look, and we knew, uh-oh, it's going to be trouble. Not today. Can't do it. Somebody will turn you in. The kid will turn you in. We're against authority. And we wonder what's wrong in America? People, all these things are just a result of our attitude toward this book and toward Jesus Christ and toward God. And then you turn away from this, become darkened, all these things begin to happen. Immorality. All these things are just a byproduct of our attitude toward this book, toward Jesus Christ, toward God. So God's whole plan is saturated with authority. You take the structure of the nation of Israel, and the high priest and the priesthood and the temple and the tribal heads and the tribes, and then the structure in the home, where the husband, by God's design, is in authority. But few ladies respect that. Even fewer even want it. Most fight against it. Most demand 50-50. A lot of them demand 51-49, where they're the 51, if not more. And it's just all of this antithetical to what's going on in the Bible. They don't care. Oh, they're great Christians. Oh, let me sing for Jesus. But I'm not going to respect the authority of my husband. I'm not going to respect him. I'm in authority. I know what's best for me. I know what's best in my life. He doesn't know the Bible like I do. He doesn't do this. He doesn't do... I'm in authority. Oh, but I'm a great Christian. People, you can't have it both ways. Can't have it both ways. And then parents in authority over their children. But even a lot of parents don't want that today. They don't want that responsibility. So they cop out of it by the philosophy, the substituted with the chief. Oh, I'm giving them the right to choose things. I'm giving them the right, to the freedom to do this, so that I do not have to have that responsibility. And then, of course, in society, the coach, teacher, coach, policeman, just all the way through. Then the church, where the pastor teacher, by God's design, is in authority. Most churches and denominations are run by committees and boards. They've usurped the plan of God. But in the very beginning of the church, the first 100 years, the authority was in the gift of the apostle. The gift of apostle. There were 11 apostles plus 4 others. So Paul starts off with his authority to write this assembly and teach them and admonish them. So the first word is Paulos, P-A-U-L-O-S in the Greek. And any man with the gift of pastor teacher needs to learn from this right off. His name means little. See, his given name was Saul. His name was changed to Paul, means little. By starting off this way, he expresses his authority in terms of grace. I'm not over you. I'm not better than you. I'm not bigger than you. I'm little. But by the grace of God, I have been given this authority. God did not use Paul's human success as a Pharisee. God didn't say, oh, I'm going to use you because you got great IQ. See, I've studied under my people that, oh, Paul was a genius, and I want to study his because he's a genius. No! Because of the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see, certain cases, his genius got in the way. Got in the way. So we need to understand what's going on with Paul and now the next word, called. Paul called. Kletos, K-L, a long E, T-O-S. It's an adverbial adjective, which means it is attributive in function. It modifies, first of all, Paulus. Paul called. Point one. Paul is called by God, not by man. This means that Paul is a believer in Jesus Christ. When he says called, I'm called as a believer. He starts off letting you know. People, I'm afraid there are a lot of preachers today who are not even believers in Jesus Christ as Savior. They're not even convinced that He is the only way of salvation. There are men who are preachers of the church, in churches, who are teaching things that are totally antithetical to what's going on in this book. And yet, people follow them. It's very important, fundamental, I would think, to know whether or not the man you are going to sit under as your pastor, is he a believer in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, for eternal life. Does he believe that? And then we'll go to what does he think about the Bible. But first of all, is he even saved? Paul starts off, I'm called of God. I'm called of God. Point two. We are all called by God. Every one of us fit this word called. We're all called by God. This is the grace of God. Fair question. How does God call? I didn't get a phone call. I didn't get a letter. How does God call? This is the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, Gospel of John 16. Convicting work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Believers who say they have never been led by the Holy Spirit, well, you were at your salvation. If you're saved, you've been led by the Spirit. You answered that call. Point three, call to what? Call to what? Whether speaking of Paul or of yourself, we are called, first of all, to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Believe in Him that He is the Son of God, He is the Savior. Then we are called to live the Spirit-filled life. We're called to glorify God. Paul was called to believe in Jesus Christ. We'll take up an apostle in just a moment. But we are all called as Paul was called. Just as Paul was called, so are we called. Now we have the third word, apostolos, apostle, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S, apostolos, called, apostolos. This is descriptive. Paul, called by God to believe in Jesus Christ, and then called an apostle. Point one. Highest spiritual gift and office in the church age. The highest spiritual gift and highest office in the church age, it is no longer in existence. There are no apostles today. Haven't been any apostles since John of the island of Patmos. Point two. Right from the beginning, Paul is letting them know he is writing them as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the followers of Jesus Christ. Right from the beginning. Here's who I am and why I'm writing to you and on what is the basis of my authority. My authority and the basis of my authority. He is presenting his credentials as one who has the authority to write them this letter. Point three. Apostle had the authority over all local churches. An apostle had authority over all local churches, but no one has this authority today. No one has the authority over more than one local assembly of believers. Denominations are not of God. The Pope is not of God. We're going to see this in chapter 1. Well, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Catholic, I'm a this, I'm a that, I'm a Bible church, all this type of... I'm of Christ. You of Christ? Well, let's sit down and have a cup of coffee. See? Somebody says, I'm Baptist. What does that immediately make you do? I'm a Baptist? Or, oh, well, I'm a Methodist. And now look what the issue is. What are you? I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. Hey, so do I. Let's sit down and talk. Oh, you're about, oh, got you tagged. I got you tagged. I know all about you and you know all about me. We don't even need to sit down and have a cup of coffee. What a tragedy. Okay, point four, qualifications to be an apostle very quickly. One, called by God, appointed by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:8 and 12. Point two, an apostle had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to the resurrected Christ. Acts 1:22. 1 Corinthians 15:8 and 9. 1 John 1:1-5. An apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. 3. An apostle was endued with miraculous power. An apostle was endued, E-N-D-U-E-D, endued with miraculous power. Acts 5:1-15. Acts 16:16-18, and the question arises, why? Why were they given miraculous power, and why are they not today? The canon of Scripture had not yet been completed. After the completion of the canon of Scripture, with the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, the book of Revelation, they lost the power. Some of them lost it long before that point. Major point four were the qualifications of being an apostle. We took 3 points there. Now major point five. No apostles were appointed to the church until after the resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:8-11. Matthew 16:18. Point six, the roster of apostles, the 11 disciples of Jesus Christ, the 12th disciple, Judas Iscariot, was not apostle, so therefore the 11 disciples of Jesus Christ became apostles to the church, along with four other men, Paul, Barnabas, James, Apollos. A-P-O-L-L-O-S, Apollos. 7. Apostleship is a spiritual gift. It is given by the grace of God, and as each one of us are given a spiritual gift ourselves. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you were given at least one spiritual gift. Not dependent upon you, it's dependent upon the grace of God. Everyone is given at least one spiritual gift. That spiritual gift is not for you. That spiritual gift is for the body of the church. One of my spiritual gifts is pastor teacher. It's not for me. It's for this assembly. It has nothing to do with me. Your spiritual gift is not for you. It's for the assembly. This is one of the great problems with so many Christians staying at home today. One of the great problems why Christians not getting involved in local assemblies. They're sitting on something very precious, and this will come out in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, spiritual gifts. They're sitting on something very special, very precious, a spiritual gift. They're sitting at home on it, not contributing to the local assembly with their spiritual gift. Okay, an apostle, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. All right, this introduces the basis of authority. By authority of Christ Jesus, Christos Jesus. Christos is Messiah, Jesus is Savior. It's Messiah, the Savior. Now, our word order is very important in the Greek. Normally we would say Jesus Christ, but the word order of the original manuscript is Christ Jesus. It's not Jesus Christ, but Christ Jesus. Let's quickly note this in closing. One, first of all, it's a genitive of possession. Paul belongs to Jesus Christ. You and I belong to Jesus Christ. We're no longer ourselves. We belong to Him. Two, Christ being first emphasizes why Jesus is the head of the church and why Paul has authority as he does. He is the Messiah sent by God to save the world. Point three, Jesus points to the fact that He alone is our Savior. He is the starting point of everything in your life. Our whole life, as far as we're concerned, started at the point we believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the cross. Our present is dependent upon that. Our future is dependent upon that. Never move away from your past. Four, He is the reason we can go to the Father in prayer. He is the reason we can call the sovereign God Father. He is our friend in a world that hates us. Next we have the phrase, by the will of God. And this will be where we will begin next week and move on into verses 2 and 3 and in. But we'll start with, by the will of God, for a wonderful study in the book of 1 Corinthians. Any questions over our first lesson? Any questions? Okay, let's begin with or close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this book, for the whole Bible, and we thank you for this book. Pray that your Spirit will take us on this journey, open our eyes to many truths, many wonders about ourselves, about our assembly, about others, how we interact with one another. Father, we pray that your Spirit will just open our eyes to these things. Pray you'll take the things we've seen this morning, open our eyes to the truth of these things, history, where we fit into all of these things, how it really isn't all that long. And that all the way through, you have a plan for the rise and fall of nations, rise and fall of political leaders, and in our own individual lives. To this end, Father, we do praise you in Christ's name. Amen.